If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Next week, we'll resume our study in the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at the first two verses. Back in 2007, three men decided to do something that had never been done before. An American by the name of Charlie Engel, a Canadian by the name of Ray Zahab, and a Taiwanese man by the name of Kevin Lin, they set out to run across the entire Sahara Desert. They began off the waters of the west coast in Senegal. Their race took them across six different countries, 4,000 miles. Eventually, they arrived at the Red Sea. On certain days, their race took them through temperatures over 100 degrees, and other days, temperatures below freezing. They ran through paths with no paved roads. They ran through regions where water was scarce. In order to pull this off, they had to run the equivalent of not one, but two marathons per day for 111 days. It is widely considered the most grueling race that anyone has ever attempted, much less completed. And these men said they did it for one reason. They did it because everybody said it was not possible. This morning, I want to talk to you about another kind of race. And believe it or not, it's a race in which every follower of Jesus Christ is enrolled, and it is a race that is even more difficult than that one. It's this race which we refer to as the Christian life. It's the race of the follower of Jesus who keeps on running and serving through all the different seasons of life. It's the race run by the young person who guards their purity. It's the race run by the husband and wife who keep their vows. It's the race run by the church member who is faithful during all of the ups and downs in the life of the church. It's the race run by the pastor who faithfully preaches the gospel till his very last breath. And I could go on and on and on. But repeatedly in the Word of God, the Christian life is referred to as a race. Consider some of the statements that Paul made. He said, run the race in order to win the prize. He wrote to the Galatians when false teaching was entering the church and fearing what might happen. He said, I fear that I may have run the race in vain. Toward the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy and said, I have run the race. This morning in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at a very similar statement. Look at what it says in verse 1. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. There's a key phrase in that passage. He said, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Now, everything that we're going to read in this passage this morning really revolves around that one statement. The race that lies before us. Some translations will say the race that is set before us. And I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it here, because he's really saying we each have our own race. There is a race that I have set before me, and there's a race that you have that is set before you. I can't run your race. You can't run my race. our races, spiritually speaking, will be different. For example, my race involves being the husband to Joy Harden. My spiritual race involves raising my four children. My spiritual race involves being the pastor of this church. But your race is going to be different. Your race will take you to different places. But every follower of Jesus Christ has this spiritual race, the Bible says, that has been set before them. And in the passage that we have just read, we're going to see some instructions that the author of Hebrews gives us for how to run this race and how to run it faithfully till we reach that finish line that God has for us. And first of all, I want you to notice, we see in verse 1 that there are some witnesses for us to consider. There are some witnesses for us to consider. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. He says, therefore, he's referring back to chapter 11. And if you are familiar with the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, it's what we call that great hall of fame chapter or the great hall of faith chapter in the Word of God. It's kind of like taking a stroll through Old Testament history, and we are reminded of some of those believers who have gone before us, some of those men and women of God who were used in mighty ways. And it reminds us that all of them were great for essentially one reason, because they had great faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us when we get to chapter 12 that we have this large cloud of witnesses. These who have gone before us are a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us. Now let me tell you what he does not mean by that. By large cloud of witnesses, witnesses does not mean that here are these witnesses who are staring down at us at all times, observing our every move. Sometimes someone will come to me and ask me, Pastor, my loved ones who have died in the Lord, who are in heaven waiting for me, do you think that they're watching? And this may disappoint some people, but my answer is, my goodness, I hope not. I hope that they are so caught up in the glory of God that they're not spending their every moment focusing on this pathetic world. No, these are witnesses not in the sense that they are watching. They are witnesses in the sense that they give testimony. Just like in a trial, a witness will stand forth and will give testimony. In Hebrews 12, we see these witnesses, their lives testify to us. Their experiences testify to us. And their stories testify. They remind us of the faithfulness of God. They speak to us and they tell us that the same God who was at work in their lives is at work in our lives today. And the same God who was faithful to them is faithful to us. The same God who provided for them provides for us. The same God who fought for them fights for us as well. I just try to read these words and imagine those runners who would run in that Roman Colosseum with thousands, maybe tens of thousands of spectators there watching and cheering at the top of their lungs. And these runners can just feel the energy of that crowd pushing them to run harder and run faster than they could otherwise. I love watching sports. I'll be honest with you, I don't think I've got an athletic bone in my body. But I love watching, and I've noticed that pretty much every sport, whatever sport you like to watch, basketball, football, baseball, have you noticed that teams tend to win more at home when they do on the road? I mean, same players, same coaches, same rules, and yet teams will tend to win more when they're at home than when they're on the road, because there's something about having that cloud of witnesses there cheering for you instead of cheering against you. Well, in a similar fashion, that is the effect that these witnesses in Hebrews should have on us. You come to that point in your life, perhaps, where you begin to get discouraged and you're thinking about quitting, just giving up. Maybe you've had some bad experience in your life. Maybe somebody did you wrong. Maybe you say, well, I've been wronged. I've been treated unfairly, or I've been falsely accused. And all of a sudden, you open up your Bible to Genesis. And Joseph, begins to testify to you even today. He speaks and he says, I've been treated unfairly. He said, my brother sold me into slavery. I was accused of a crime I didn't commit. I spent years in jail and I was an innocent man. And yet through it all, God was faithful. God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. And so as for you, keep running your race. He testifies. Maybe you begin to feel, oh, my burden is so heavy. And you start to look at others and think, it's not fair because the burdens that they seem to be carrying are so much lighter than the burdens that I have to carry. And I've been faithful to God. Is this how he repays me? And then you open up your Bible to Job, and he begins to speak, and he testifies. And he says, my burden was heavy. I lost my wealth. I lost my children. I lost my health. I lost the support of my wife. Oh, but even in those darkest hours, God was with me, and he was in control, and he had a plan. So as for you, keep running your race. Maybe you get to that point and you think, oh, it's too late for me, too old, or I've failed too many times. And then you open up 2 Samuel and David begins to testify. And he speaks and he says, have you looked at my life? I committed adultery with Bathsheba. I killed her husband, Uriah. And yet God not only forgave me, but he used me. So no matter what you've done, hey, keep running your race. These witnesses, they testify to us. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why it's so important that we be familiar with God's Word, and it is so important that we be familiar with the stories of God's Word, because this book is full of real stories about real people who had real experiences and who experienced real victories and at times real defeats. And through it all, we hear them speaking to us. And we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And if we are in God's Word, we will still hear them. But the question is, are we listening? Are we listening? There are witnesses for us to consider. But then there's a second lesson we see here for running this race to its completion. We see there are pitfalls for us to beware. There are some pitfalls for us to beware. Go back to verse 1. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. I want you to notice something in particular about that word, race. We are to run the race that lies before us. In the Greek, that word for race is the word agon. A-G-O-N. Well, guess what? We get our word agony from this word, which in the New Testament is translated race. The very word for race implies that this is not necessarily going to be an easy race. It's going to be a difficult race. There might be some agony involved in this race. It's going to be long. It's going to be hard. It's going to require great perseverance. And it's going to require you to depend upon the Lord at every single moment for his strength. Now, you will notice in this same statement, which we've read, two reasons why this is so. Two key words here that you may just want to underline. One word is the word weight, and the other word is the word sin. And here are these pitfalls that we must beware as we are running this race of the Christian life. There's the one called weight, and there's the one called sin. He said, let us lay aside every weight. Now, it helps to understand that in those days, these runners who were very, very highly esteemed, in fact, Cicero once complained that the runners were more popular than the generals. That's how much the people loved their runners back in those days. But back then, these runners, they did not want anything upon their body which would slow them down or keep them from running as fast as they could. And that is why in the races in those days, now just pardon me, folks, because I'm just the messenger, okay? But in those days, the runners would actually run those races absolutely naked. I'm so glad they don't do that today. I wouldn't be watching the Olympics next week. But yes, they ran naked. They had this belief that they would be at their fastest if they had no clothes to slow them down. Well, on a spiritual level, a weight is anything that would slow you down, anything that would be a hindrance to your spiritual growth, anything in your life that might negatively affect you or keep you from being the man of God or the woman of God that God wants you to be. Now, people, listen to me very, very carefully here on this point. These weights that he's referring to in verse 1, the spiritual weight in your life, it may not necessarily be something that is bad. It might be something which in and of itself is good, but has a negative effect on your life. For example, an overcoat is a great thing to have if you live up north on a cold winter day. Not that some of us would know much about that, but an overcoat is a wonderful thing. You would never think of running a marathon, however, wearing an overcoat. It's good, but it would slow you down in a race. There are many things which are good, but if we're not careful, those things might become weights. For example, your hobby can become a spiritual weight. It's okay to have a hobby. A lot of people like to play golf. I played miniature golf a few times, got a hole in one once. I think I know what end of the club to hold. I've never played. But nothing wrong with playing golf. There is something wrong if someone has time and energy and resources to play golf, but they don't have time, energy, and resources to serve the Lord. And all of a sudden, something which is fine of itself becomes a weight, becomes something that is bad. A lot of people like to fish. Hey, we're in South Florida. We got good fishing down here. Nothing wrong with fishing. But there is something wrong when a follower of Christ would spend all of their time fishing for fish and not, as Jesus said, fishing for men. That's a problem. And that which is good can become a weight. Every now and then, I will get up on a Sunday morning and I think to myself, you know, there are probably members of First Baptist Church who are out fishing today. And so I stop and I pray for them and I say, please, Lord, don't let them catch a single thing. And you're here today, so I'm preaching to the choir. But just know that if you're out fishing on the Lord's Day, your pastor is actively praying against you. Fishing is fine. Fishing is fine. I love to go fishing, especially when somebody knows what they're doing. But when it takes you away from worship or it takes you out of God's house, all of a sudden, something that of itself is good becomes a weight. Television can be a wonderful tool. It can be a means and is a means all over this world for bringing the gospel to places where our missionaries cannot go. Television itself is good, but do you understand that when it occupies all of your time, it can become a weight? Or when it is something that promotes evil within your very living room, all of a sudden it can become a weight. The internet is good. It's a tool that we can use in God's work. And I already know that it is a fact. I have looked at the statistics. Right now, today, more people will hear me preach during a given week online out there in the internet than will hear me preach right here at First Baptist Church of Homestead. Apparently, we're very popular in Germany, and I have no idea why. But hundreds of people every week who, I guess, speak English are listening to these messages. So God bless you out there, whoever you are. But hey, the internet can be wonderful. It can be a tool for proclaiming the gospel to the world. But you understand, It can be a weight. Social media can be a weight. There are a lot of people who don't need to be on Facebook, if you know what I'm saying. There are a lot of people who don't need to have a Twitter account. All of a sudden, a person is so connected to those virtual people in their lives, they're not connected to the people God has placed all around them. And again, something that is good can become a weight. Did you know that your work can become a weight? That's right. When your work is no longer something that you do to honor and glorify God, when your work is no longer something you do to honestly provide for the needs of your family, but when you begin to worship your work, and when all of life is about you doing whatever it takes to make another dollar, then that which is good can become a weight. There are so many things which by themselves are good, but if we're not careful, they become weights and they slow us down in our spiritual growth. There's this phrase that we use in English every now and then. Maybe you've used it. You'll say, I've got too many irons in the fire. Or you see that guy over there, he has too many irons in the fire. Have you heard that phrase? Have you used that phrase? Sure. Well, we don't have literal irons and literal fire. Well, what do we mean by that? What we're saying is, we're saying that a person is so occupied with things that they're too occupied to do the things that matter most. Folks, what we call irons in the fire, God calls weights. We call them irons. God calls them weights. So here's the question that each of us must ask ourselves. What are the weights in my life? What are those weights in my life? What is it that you have allowed, even if it is something which by itself is a good thing, that is slowing you down spiritually or hindering your spiritual walk? What is it that in your life takes away the time you should be spending with God? What is it that pulls you away from the Lord, that keeps you from loving Him more and more each day? What are your weights? He said, we must lay aside these weights. But then he says, and the sin that so easily ensnare us. Now, a weight could be something good that has a negative effect on our lives. But when it comes to sin, well, sin, of course, is always bad. He said, we are to lay aside the weights and the sin that ensnares us. That word to ensnare is a word that would be used of a vine. Imagine a vine that makes its way and begins to wrap itself around a young tree that is small and still vulnerable, but that vine just finds its way and begins to wrap itself around that tree. It begins to just choke it and squeeze the life out of it. He's saying that's the kind of effect that our sin can have on our lives. And he said, it easily ensnares us. It happens easily. I think about that great college basketball coach, John Wooden. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he has passed on. But he was the coach of the UCLA Bruins. They won 10 national championships in a 12-year period, at one point winning 7 in a row. I mean, this guy could coach. But every year, at the very first practice of the new basketball season, John Wooden would gather his team together, and they had a very interesting tradition. John Wooden would sit down with his players, and he would slowly teach them how to put on socks. And you're thinking, I didn't have to go to college for that. You're thinking, well, I learned how to do that before preschool. Well, that's great. You think, why would he do that? Some of his players thought it was crazy. They would laugh. But every year, the beginning of the season, he'd sit them all down. Now, men, here is how you put on your socks. Why did he do that? Well, he had this belief that if you didn't put your socks on correctly, your socks would get wrinkles in them. And during the course of a game, as you're running back and forth and back and forth on the court, those wrinkles would cause blisters in your feet. And then the end of the game would come. Perhaps the game is tied. Perhaps it's those final moments, those final seconds, and the game is going to be decided. And you've got blisters on your feet, and you're not able to run as fast or move as effectively. And so he believed that all began with learning how to put on socks. He began every season with a lesson on how to put on socks. Well, I tell you that because on a spiritual level, I think there are more than a few believers who have tripped in the Christian life because they allowed some spiritual wrinkles to develop and they did not take care of them. Those so-called minor harmless sins. And eventually those wrinkles became blisters and caused them to trip and to fall. And they had to go through some needless pain. They allowed a wrinkle in their integrity. They allowed a wrinkle in their word. They allowed a wrinkle in the way they do business. They allowed a wrinkle in their relationships or in their finances or in their marriage. And they thought, that wrinkle will never hurt me. But eventually, those wrinkles lead to blisters, and those blisters cause us to fall. And the author of Hebrews says that sin easily besets us. There are pitfalls for us to beware. And we have to continually ask God, what are the weights in my life, and what are the sins in my life that I need to forsake right now? Now, this leads to a final point. As we run this race, we see that there's a Savior for us to watch. There are witnesses for us to consider. There are pitfalls for us to beware. And there's a Savior for us to watch. Look at verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. Let me pause right there. Say those words with me. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. We hear that and we immediately think of Peter, don't we? Walking on the water with the Lord. But then you know what happened. He took his eyes off of Jesus, started to see the storm and how big the waves were, and his faith wavered. He began to sink. The Lord had to rescue him. We too get so focused on the storms of life. If we're not careful, we take our eyes off of Jesus. So he says, keeping our eyes on Jesus. I love to watch horse racing. The key word is watch. The wallet stays in the pocket. In case you didn't know, right? Well, I love to watch horse racing. If you ever watch a race, you'll notice those horses have blinders on that keep them from being able to see anything that's going on the left or anything that's going on the right. Because the jockey knows that as he's running that race, that horse might see another horse coming up behind him, might get distracted, might turn his head, might veer off course, might lose some of his velocity. And so they put those side blinders on the horse so that that horse is forced to look ahead and only ahead. That jockey knows that that horse must look straight ahead if he's going to run as fast and as strong as he can. And likewise, if we're going to run as fast and as strong as we can in the Christian life, we have to, as verse 2 says, keep our eyes on Jesus. But you can't keep your eyes on Jesus if you are looking at people, if you are looking at this world, or if you're looking at even your past. There was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to some boys and girls. And you may remember the story how Lot and his wife, they were fleeing and how they were warned not to look back. Do not look back. But as they were leaving, his wife, of course, she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. One little boy heard that story and said, well, you know, that's not really a big deal. My mommy was driving, and when she looked back, she turned into a telephone pole. Well, either way, you can't look back. Keep your eyes on Jesus, he said. Now, this isn't just some cliche that we use because it sounds good. No, it's right here in the Word of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That means he gets more than an occasional glance in your life. Keeping your eyes on Jesus means he deserves more than an occasional act of worship or an occasional act of service. Keeping your eyes on Jesus means you don't go through your life just doing your own thing only to then turn to him when you get into trouble. Keeping your eyes on Jesus means that you see all of life. All of life as being about Christ, his reign in your life, his control over your life. Keeping your eyes on Jesus means that Christ and your relationship with him is not some peripheral part of your life. over here. No, keeping your eyes on Jesus means that Christ is your life. It means that you see all of life through the lenses of your relationship with Jesus. If we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, that means we're not looking at the world for satisfaction. If we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, that means we're not looking for the world's approval. If we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, that means that the chief aims of life are simply knowing Christ and loving Christ and serving Him, keeping our eyes on Him all the while. I love something that Bertha Smith once said years ago. She said, "When I look at myself, I get discouraged. When I look at the world, I get depressed. But when I look at Jesus, I get delighted." Isn't that true? In the rest of verse 2, he tells us why we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus because he is, notice this, quote, "the source and perfecter of our faith." I love that. He is the source and perfecter of our faith. He is the source of our faith. That means God takes the initiative. It all starts with him. The only reason why we can have faith in God or exercise faith or live by faith is because he makes it possible. Jesus is the source of our faith, and Jesus is also the perfecter of our faith. That means he keeps us and he preserves us and he grows us. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "He will keep you strong to the end." Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day." Jesus is the one who keeps me and completes me and eventually perfects me. He is the author and the completer of our faith. We are to keep on our eyes on Jesus because he's the source and he's the perfecter of our faith. But we also keep our eyes on Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross. Look at what it says in verse 2. "Who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and is sat down at the right hand of God's throne." I personally believe that what we have here is one of the most profound statements that we read in the New Testament. And I will explain what I believe that we can understand about it, but I'll also just be honest with you and tell you, I don't think anyone here can totally comprehend just the depth and the beauty and the riches of what this verse is saying to us. If you come to me after the service and say, "Well, Pastor, I get it." Well, God bless you. I love you, but I don't believe you. There's mystery here. There's mystery here. It says, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. This doesn't mean Jesus was joyful about the cross. He prayed about the cross in the garden and sweat like drops of blood fell from his brow. He agonized over the cross and said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He wasn't joyful about the cross, but here's the mystery. He endured the cross because he could see beyond the pain and beyond the agony of the cross, and he could see the joy that his sacrifice would bring. Our joy. You remember what Jesus said about his death in John chapter 12? He's approaching the cross. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified." No, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus wasn't just looking at the cross. He was looking through the cross to the glory that waited for him and for us on the other side. And likewise, if we are keeping our eyes on Jesus, then we too can bear any weight, carry any cross that God gives us as we run this race called life. As I mentioned earlier, the Olympic Games are starting this week. And I think about one of the most inspiring stories from the 2000 Games in Sydney, Australia. There was a runner by the name of Marla Runyon who competed in those games, and she ran in the 1,500-meter race. Now, she wasn't predicted to win, and guess what? She didn't win. In fact, she came in eighth place. The only person she beat, someone who fell, had to be helped to the finish line. She finished a full 3 seconds behind the bronze medal winner, which in racing terms is quite a distance. But yet after this race, it wasn't the gold medal winner everyone was talking about. It was Marla Runyon. You say, well, why was that so? Because Marla Runyon is legally blind. And everyone wanted to know, how does someone who's legally blind make it this far, qualifying for the Olympic Games? Everyone wanted to know, how do you do it? And after the race was over, she was surrounded by the press and she was being interviewed. And she made a statement that I want to just share with you in closing. Marla Runyon said this. She said, I race towards a finish line I cannot see, but I just know that it's there. Ladies and gentlemen, we too race towards a finish line we cannot see, but we know that it's there. And we don't know when we will cross that finish line, whether for us it comes by death or Christ comes again, but we know what our finish line is. Our finish line is that moment when we see the face of Jesus. And when one day we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We run towards a finish line we cannot see. So brothers and sisters, keep running your race until you see Christ